That is your salvation experience. That's your public profession of faith. But obviously, Jason didn't know what he was doing. He was just glad to eat that day and eat ever since then, and you know, sleep and burp and do what babies do. But it was a time for the Finleys, you know, to set themselves and the family aside and say, we want to raise Jace in the ways of the Lord. Well, this morning, Kate's testimony is much different. This has nothing to do with salvation. Kate, last week, as Scott said, she made Jesus Christ the Lord of her life. Or let me rephrase that. Jesus was already the Lord, but she confessed Him as Lord and said that He is sovereign in my life and I want to submit to Him and to His will and to His ways. And so this was her publicly saying that, because that was something she did in her heart and her life, and she shared with her family. And so what Jesus said in Scripture, He said to be baptized. And so she came in obedience to Jesus Christ, and she wanted everyone to know what Jesus had done in her heart. And so in a very public way. And there may be some this morning here that you have never, maybe you've trusted Christ as your Lord and you've confessed Him as Lord, but you've never gone through believer's baptism. And so I'd love to talk to you about that, talk to you more about it, what that means. And it's not just for kids, it's for anyone. It's for anyone who trusts Christ. Even if you trusted Christ as a kid, maybe you didn't follow in believer's baptism. You know, it's a very important thing, mainly because Jesus said to do it. He said, go and be baptized. And so, and Jesus Himself, as the Son of God, was baptized, if you remember. By whom? By John the Baptist, our denomination namesake, right? No, not really. So I'm thrilled that we've had our first one. We actually have about four more who are lined up to be baptized in the coming weeks that are going through some discipleship right now. And so, so be looking for the black tub many times in the coming months. So we good? All right. Well, let's go to Ephesians this morning. We're not really trucking through Ephesians. We're like going at turtle's pace through Ephesians. But we could be going slower, couldn't we? Couldn't we? We could. Would y'all like me to go slower? No, Pastor, please not. But let me just kind of recap you. I know some of you, this is your first time here. You haven't been here much in the past few weeks. You know, like I said a while ago, you can go to our website if you're interested, and you can catch all of the Ephesians sermons for sure. The older ones are not up yet, but this is week number 6 in Ephesians, but you can catch the first 5 from Ephesians 1 through Ephesians 2:10 online at northhillschurch.cc. How's that for a shameless commercial for your website? But anyway, so you can go there. But let me just kind of catch up. The chapter 1, if you remember, was about what? Let me just kind of quiz y'all a little bit. Chapter 1 was about, thank you, was about God's sovereignty and salvation. That God is the author of our salvation. It's nothing to do with us. You know, we didn't earn our salvation. We didn't do anything. God was the one from before the foundations of the earth. That He knew that Kate was going to follow Him and trust Him, and that He would send His Son to give her that opportunity and offer it to her. So He knew from the foundations of the earth who His elect would be, His chosen would be. And we talked about that. And we just talked about how God had, if you remember the 3 P's, that He had a plan, He had a provision, and He gave us a promise. If you remember that from about a month or so ago, we talked about all the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ, and how it all comes from God. Nothing good comes from us. And we talked about in the second half of chapter 1 that we are to grow in our, remember? In our faith, in our knowledge, and in our love. All right, we are kind of tracking together. It's going to happen like, you know, pretty much every week. Y'all take some notes, be ready, do something. I don't know. Record it on your iPhone, listen when you get home. No, don't worry. I know none of you are going to do that. But anyway, so we're to grow. You know, He doesn't just call us to be saved and that's it. This is not the beginning of Kate's journey. It's not all of Kate's journey. This is the beginning of her journey. She's going to grow in her faith, her knowledge, and love. Then we turn to chapter 2 and we looked how we were zombies and how we were dead spiritually, but we were alive in sin, and that there was no good in us whatsoever, that we had a nature of sin. There was a fallen world around us. But God, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, there's 2 crucial words. It said, but God. It said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, He changed everything. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to change our state of death, our zombie status, and to make us alive. In whom? In Jesus. And I meant to count these things. I count them in the first chapter. I think there was like 8 of them in the first half of chapter 1. But if there's anything that is recurring in the book of Ephesians, it is in Christ, in Him, in the Son of God, in Jesus. in so many different ways. It is all about what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and then last week we turned our attention towards Ephesians chapter 2:10, that we are God's what? Remember the word? Trophy. We're His trophy, both physically and spiritually, that we are the crowning work of the design of God, the creatures and the creation, but more importantly, spiritually, that as broken people, as sinful people, as people who are just jacked up from birth, that He took us and He redeemed us through Jesus Christ, and we are His trophy in the work of His hand. So that's kind of where we are, just been talking about salvation and God's plan in salvation. And just to remind you, the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about doctrine. It's all about theology. It's all about just giving God the glory for the salvation process that is available to all man. And it's authored by God. And so we'll spend a couple more weeks in these first couple of chapters. And then in Ephesians 4, if you remember, we're going to turn from doctrine to practice. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about practice. It's all about, you know, how God has called man and the church to live. And I'm excited about getting there because, you know what? I imagine most of us could use a little bit of godly instruction about how we are to live, and we as a church can use some instruction how we are to act as a church. And so I'm excited about stepping on some toes, right? Starting with mine during the week. The problem is I step on mine 6 days, and I just step on y'all's one morning. So y'all get it easy. So anyway, that's coming up in Ephesians 4 through 6. So are we kind of together as much as we're going to be? Okay, good deal. Hey, listen, we got coffee this morning. If you need some, if you need to wake up, Brian, you know, whatever, we got the little pump French vanilla to make it tasty for you. So whatever it takes, let us get going. So anyway, hey, this past week, on Wednesday nights, we've been kind of doing something a little different, doing some games and some fun activities, but ultimately doing some teaching as well. And James Douglas, who's in Guatemala, just a while ago, he led us this past week, and he taught us on what? Reading your Bible. That's right. Reading the Bible and how to study the Bible. And if you remember, he said two things. Whenever you read a passage, there are two things that are happening. One of them is interpretation. And when you read a passage, and how many correct interpretations are there of a passage? One interpretation. There's one interpretation that God wrote it to a certain people in a certain context at a certain time, means a certain thing. There's one interpretation. And doesn't mean that we all know what that interpretation is. I mean, by golly, we've been fighting for thousands of years on interpretation of Scripture. But God wrote it originally through one person, for one people, for a particular purpose. But in the beauty of God, and in the wonderness, is that a word? No, that's not even remotely a word. In the awesomeness of God's Word is that there are unlimited applications. He may have wrote it to one people for one purpose, but God in His wisdom knew that for the rest of this age anyway, that we would need His Word. And I love what I read last week, is that the Bible is not man's feeble attempt to understand God. It is God's perfect design to make Himself known to man. So this isn't just something that's, hey, let's try to understand God, let's write some stuff. This is God-inspired, and Hunter shared, but this is a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that says that all Scripture is God-breathed, or is inspired by God, if you will, and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. I'm sorry, Hunter, messed it up a little bit. Hunter's got a nail. And training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a powerful book. And so we read the Bible and we need to understand how to read it, how to study it, how to get what God is trying to say to us. So anyway, I say all that to say that as we tackle these verses here, last week we were on one verse. This week we're on like a dozen verses. We're from 11 to 22. And I told Ryan that Tuesday morning. He didn't believe me. He said, no way we can get to that many verses. I said, by golly, we're going to try. We may be here at 1 o'clock, but we're going to do it. Just kidding, if you're visiting, we're not one of them churches. So let us first look at the interpretation of this passage, and then we're going to look at a couple applications, because there is one interpretation. We're going to attempt to get there, and then we're going to make a couple applications. And so before we do, let us look at a little background, because, Paul, before verse 11 in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, he is talking about all of humanity, that we were all dead in our trespasses, that we were children of, or we were by nature children of wrath, we were objects of wrath, we were dead, there was nothing good in us. He's talking about all of humanity. Well, now in verse 11, he gets a little more specific, and he's talking about a major division in humanity at that time. And they were the Jews and the Gentiles. And we talk about this a lot, don't we? And we talk about the Jews and Gentiles a lot. And don't we know they don't like each other? Don't we know that? We probably get that. But do we really get it? I mean, do we really understand the animosity that is going on between the Jewish people and the Gentiles? And there's all kind of things that we could talk about, but for the sake of time, there are three things I just kind of want to, you know, mention about, you know, just how strong this animosity was. And the first of which is that the Jewish people, they had this elitist attitude, that they were the people of God, that salvation was only through them, and that everyone else was just tough, out of luck, right? I mean, they were God's people. And so, I mean, if you just think about that, and they said, if you think that you're the only people that possibly have the chance of salvation, and no one else does, you will see them for eternity, but you're going to see your Jewish brothers and sisters for eternity. Do you really care about them? I mean, they're just a speed bump on the track of humanity, right? And so they had this very elitist attitude. And this wasn't just for a few hundred years. This was like for 1,500 to 2,000 years. And that you can track back when God made that first promise to Abraham, that we'll get to in a little bit. But they definitely had this elitist, lofty attitude that we are better than you, all of you just worthless Gentiles. And so, again, moving kind of quickly. Second thing is this temple. And we're going to get to a verse in just a second that is going to really help us see this differently. But in their temple, especially in the second temple that was built by Herod, that's built for the Jews, even in their physical design, you could see something that just really said, we are completely separate from you. And what it was, and I'm not going to get into all this temple stuff. A guy that a lot of you know, Dorsey Byers, he's a temple guy, isn't he, Chris? And have y'all seen Dorsey's, all of his temple stuff? No? Okay, well, Dorsey's like the temple guy. He's reconstructed this thing. He takes it around. He does amazing work. I'm not that guy. But here's what I know about the temple. One thing is that the way it was built, whenever Herod built the second temple, that on the level of the temple, you need to follow this, on the level of the temple, there were two courts on the first level. There are three courts. You had the temple, and the first court you have is for the priests, you know, for the guys who were going into the Holy of Holies. It was the court of the priests. It was those that God had called specifically to fulfill that role and that office, you know, in the Jewish people to be priests. But the second court was just for the men. You know, they weren't called priests, but they were from the men of Israel. They could go in, they could worship God at the temple, because at the time, that was the place where the glory of God resided. That's the place where worship was happening. Because in their mind, you couldn't just go worship anywhere. You had to worship God at the temple. And so you had the priests, you had the men. Then the third court, guess who you had? You had the women. And all this on the same level as the temple. And so a place the women could hang out. And often they could all go, they could worship, they could, you know, they could do their thing. But then you had these walls, if I remember right, which if I don't, y'all don't know the difference, right? Just kidding. You had about four or five steps down from that first level. Then you had this wall, kind of like another little level, little court. And then past that wall, you walked 14 more steps down, and you had another wall. And then guess who was on that side of it? The Gentile court, or the common court. And the Jews could go there, and anybody could go to that one. But that's as far as they could go. And so if you were a Gentile, back in this time, the closest you could get to God was basically 16 steps down, two walls between you, and you could look up at where God's presence is, but you could never go there, and you could never worship. And there's Mr. Dorsey right there. I didn't even see him come in. And so I'm talking about him. He's here with us. You still doing the temple thing? You still got the temple? Am I close to right? Okay, just checking. He came to Cedar Crest years ago and taught some of our boys about the temple. And so I remember that, Mr. Dorsey. So anyway, no wonder I was getting strange looks from Chris. He's right there. Just shut up. But anyway, collect my thoughts here again. So the Gentiles, they were separate from the glory of God. They could not go and worship. So the Gentiles, they had no hope. And so, again, this animosity between the Jewish people, they think they're the only ones of salvation. They prevent the Gentiles from even getting close to God. And I meant to bring this and sit in my office, but for the sake of time, we'll just let it sit in my office. A guy named William Barclay had an amazing quote that I'll just butcher it for you. But basically, he said that the Jewish people felt that Gentiles, the only thing they were good for was to fuel the fires of hell. I mean, that's some pretty strong stuff, isn't it? And they believed that anyone who was not Jew, they were just good for hell fodder, for just to fuel the fires. I mean, there was no good thoughts from a Jewish person to a Gentile person, because they were heathens. They were destined to spend eternity separate from God. And so we need to understand that as you read this passage, because Paul, this isn't just some easy task. Say, okay, guys, we need to be friends. You know, what's the song? We need to be, what's the song, We Be Friends? Not the Michael W. one. Let's just be. Why can't we be friends? I can never think of that. Why can't? He couldn't just do this. He couldn't just say, let's lock hands, guys. Let's paw it up. But there was some deep, I mean, just history of stuff. And you think there is hatred between, you know, in today's world, between races or between religions or between, you know, other factions. It's nothing compared to the deep hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles. And so that is kind of the background going into this Ephesians passage, starting in verse 11. So let's just read this first part, because there's three things I want us to see this morning. That I think God wants us to see this passage. The first one is found in verse 11 through 13. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He's doing a little name calling there. You can see the quotes. Your Bible may have quotes. He said, you who were called the uncircumcision, you know, made by those by hand, is saying, hey, this is not God's doing. If you remember, too, going back from our first week in Ephesians, Paul was what? Was he a Gentile? No, he was Jew. Was he just a regular old Joe Jew? No, he was like the Jew. He was the guy. He studied under the best Jewish tutors. He was the guy who was persecuting the church. He was the Jew. He was the Pharisee. You know, he was the guy. So, you know, again, he has some authority in this stuff. And he's saying, so in verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul, remember, he's talking to Gentile people. And so this letter is to Gentiles. And the first thing he's telling this morning, he says, you need to remember, or your little blank there, is that we must recollect how far we once were from God. Now, you say, why the weird word recollect? It's the preacher in me. I'm sorry. It'll flow with the next two words. Okay, so but you can say remember, recollect, whatever you want to say. But in this passage, it actually uses that word twice, to remember. He's saying that you must remember how far you once were from God. And going back to those previous 11 verses and the great lengths that Paul went to say, you know, that you were, all of us as humanity were far from God. But even more specifically than just the human race being apart from God, he says, as Gentiles, you guys were just far away from God. You were far away from Christ. He said, you were so far away. There's five things that he says, five ways that they had a disadvantage, if you will. Five disadvantages that the Gentiles had more than the Jews had. Because, you know, think about it, the Jews, they didn't have any disadvantages, did they? I mean, God revealed himself, you know, as God, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 1,500, 2,000 years earlier, they had a couple millennia to figure this thing out, to trust God. And we see so many had faith in God and trusted God, and says they were saved by their faith. So they had lots of advantages. But did every Jew get it? No, every Jew. And that's why we see in Paul's letters so much this war between the Jews and the Gentiles. He wasn't just preaching to the Gentiles. He was also preaching to the Jews, and specifically Peter. You know, that was his main mission, was to go to the Jews. But it is important to note that salvation is not by your heritage. It's not by your lineage. It's not just because your great-great-granddaddy was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And so he's saying, but you guys, even, we'll talk about the Jews in a minute. He said, but even more, he said, you were apart from Christ in five ways. And let's look at those. He says, remember that you were at that time, this is verse 12, remember that time you were separated from Christ. Now, and technically, all of them are separated from Christ, right? Because most of the Jews, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and was the Son of God. And so what does he mean here by separated from Christ? Because the Jews were too. What he's talking about is that the Jews, they had hope in the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that God was going to send his Son. Now, they kind of missed the boat when he came. They didn't get it. You know, they missed that Jesus was the Son. Most of them did. But at least that they were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to show up. And they had Jesus in their lineage. If you look at Jesus' his lineage, he goes, it's all Jewish, right? It goes back, you know, to the Jewish lines. Traces all the way back. You can look at the beginning of Matthew to see that. So they were not separated from Christ physically, where the Gentiles were physically separated from the line of Christ. and the promise of Christ. They were not expecting the Messiah to come to save them. They had no hope of Jesus coming. That was the big disadvantage for them. And the second thing it says there is, remember, you were separated from Christ. Second, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Ultimately saying that you were not a citizen of Israel. You were not a Jewish person. Obviously, if you were Gentile by nature, you were not a Jew, right? I mean, you couldn't be both. You couldn't be a Gentile and a Jew. You had to choose, you know, which, you know, obviously you couldn't really choose, which we'll see in a second. There were some exceptions. Either you were born into the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you were not. And it says, your great disadvantage, you were alienated from that citizenship. You were not a citizen. You were not part of that community. So if you weren't part of the community of faith, if you weren't part of the people that God had called to Himself, did you have any hope? No, there was no hope for you. Now we see a beautiful thing, and I just love this, in Ruth. Y'all go with me to Ruth real quick. It's one of the first few books in the Old Testament, right before 1 Samuel. This is a common verse that I think sometimes that we don't fully understand its glorious context. Ruth, was she a Jew or a Gentile? Quiz question. Bonus points. She was a Gentile. Thank you. But her mother-in-law was Jewish, and her name was? Man, y'all are like rocking now. Y'all got it going on. That's right. So Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law. She had a couple of sons. What happened to the sons? They died. And so Naomi, she wanted to go back to her people, right? To the Jewish people. And then what did Ruth say? So I want to go with you. But she wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. But she wanted to travel with her. She wanted to go back home with her Jewish mother-in-law. And this is a passage. This is the famous verse in verse 16 of chapter 1. She says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where I go, for where you go, I will go. And for where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, here's the thing that probably a lot of us miss. It's the order in what she said. She didn't say, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. She said, first, your people will be my people. Because she could not get to God. She could not have the favor of God apart from the community of the Jewish people. And so she said, your people will be my people, and then your God will be mine. She knew that because she'd been seeing Naomi worship God and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and seeing him working in their life, and been seeing the true nature of God. And she wanted that. But she knew first that she had to be a part of the people of God, God's chosen people, the Jewish people at that time. But the Gentiles that Paul is talking to back over in Ephesians, he said, you are separated from that. And you can, there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament where someone was a Gentile, but they wanted to seek God, and they chose to become a Jew. They chose to follow the Jewish people, and they became grafted in, even in the Old Testament, into the Jewish people. But almost every Gentile was alienated from the culture of God, from the kingdom of God. They were not His citizens. And the third thing there, it says, you were separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of the citizenship, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And these are kind of linked together, but they're still worth mentioning. Because God had given Abraham a covenant, right? You go back to the original covenant. And why did God choose Abraham? We don't know. I mean, we know that Abraham had faith. But if you just look at the beginning of the story of Abraham, there's no reason. It wasn't that he had a better trimmed beard. It wasn't that he was doing anything great. It just God showed up and he called Abraham out and he gave him this promise. And then Abraham showed himself to be a man of faith and he believed who God was. And he followed God. And we just see this whole story unfold. But he gave Abraham a promise and he made a covenant with Abraham. He didn't make a covenant with anyone outside of Abraham's family. He made a covenant with Abraham, not with the guy next door, not with the Hittites, the Perizzites, or all the other ites. He made a promise and a covenant with Abraham and with what would become the nation of Israel. And who was Israel, by the way? Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And so, as we talk about Israel, just in case you missed the boat, Israel is the other name that God gave to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. So anyway, he gave the promise to Abraham and to his children's children. And they were not a part of that covenant. They were strangers, it says, to the covenants of promise. So are you getting this dismal picture? I mean, if you're a Gentile, you're just out of luck. I mean, there is no hope for you. I mean, Christ is not in your horizon. You know, you're not a part of the Jewish community. You don't have a promise in your family tree. There's two more things. We're not done beating them down yet. Then it says, so you're a stranger to the covenant's promise, having no hope, having no hope. Now, Brother Greg at Cedarcrest often says the most important word in any language is relationships. Well, something we never really talked about, what is the worst word in any language? You know, what is the most derogatory, what is the worst state to be in? And I think that worst state is hopelessness. It's someone without hope. I mean, think about it. You can look at it in the world. I mean, without Christ, the older people get, the what? The more bitter they get, right? The more grumpy they get. You see grumpy old men, they probably don't have Jesus. And if they are grumpy old men, they probably don't have Jesus. I mean, because you can't have Jesus and be hopeless. But if you don't have Jesus and you're growing old and you know you're about to die and your body's falling apart and your friends are dying and your family's going astray, I mean, it's hopeless, right? It's hopeless. And is there anything worse than being hopeless, having no hope, having no expectation of things getting better? It doesn't matter what happens in my life on this planet because it's going to get better. I mean, I don't want to experience just, you know, horrible disease or cancer or loss of loved ones. But if I do, my hope is not here. My hope is in heaven. But they had no hope. They were hopeless. What worse state can man be in than being hopeless? It says you had no hope. And the fifth thing was, you were without God in the world. The first thing was they were separated from Christ. This fifth thing is they were separated from God. They had no God. And you look over in James, I'll write it down. Probably not. Yeah, James 1:17 is that every good thing comes from God. And there is no good thing in your life that you have apart from God. Nothing. So if God is not in your life and you're separated from Christ, you're separated from God, you have no hope, you don't have His promises, you don't have His covenant, you're not in His kingdom, then, I mean, ultimately, there is no good in your life. And so they were godless people. And what Paul is saying, because remember, he's not talking to a bunch of lost Gentiles. He's talking to who? He's talking to born-again believers. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, a healthy church, people who love Jesus. And so what he's saying here is, what we say over there, you must remember, you must recollect how far you once were. You need to remember, Gentiles, that you have Christ now, but once you were very far from God. Now, I was reading Psalms this morning, finished Timothy this week, and just kind of, you know what, I haven't been in the Psalms in a good while. And so I'm in Psalms, where am I at? Psalm 73 this morning. Is it 73? I don't even know where I am. I thought I'd underline that. But he was talking about how far, man, I could just want to underline that. No, I didn't write it down. There we go, verse 27. Highlight the verse right before it, but not 27, the one I was going to use. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God and my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. And so it is not good to be far from God. And Paul was saying, remember, Gentiles, remember Ephesians. And the same thing to us this morning. Remember how far we once were. Because guess what everyone in this room is? I don't know all of you personally, but I'm just going to jump out there. And guess what all of you are? You're all Gentiles. I mean, none of you are Jews. I don't think any of you have Abraham. If you go to like the history, or what's the thing on the internet? Family, the Ancestry.com. You can go there. You're not going to find Abraham. I don't care how far you go back. How much money are you going to pay him? I doubt any of you have Abraham in your lineage. So we are all, for the sake of argument, we are Gentiles. And so we can hear the same words in the same weight that Paul was saying to the church of Ephesus. He's saying to the church at North Hills and to those who are gathered here this morning. So we are Gentiles. And we need to remember how far we were from God. And sometimes we forget that, those of us who who were saved. Especially, you know, like me, you were saved at a young age in six. I mean, before my life, I wasn't smuggling drugs in preschool. You know, I wasn't sleeping around. I wasn't doing all kind of just horrible stuff. I was 6 years old. But you know what? God saved me, one, from a life of eternity in hell. He also saved me for the person I could have been. I mean, looking back, I said a little bit last week, I know me now, saved by the blood of Christ. I can only imagine what this guy would be like apart from Jesus. So I got to remember that any good in me is not from me, it is from God. Let's keep moving. I'm sorry. We must remember, we must recollect how far we once were from God. And then in verse 13 there, it says, but now, almost as powerful as but God in verse 4, but now in Christ, you once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There it is. He broke down this divide. What is the dividing wall of hostility? It's the wall we were talking about a while ago. This wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews from the Gentiles and the glory of God is this wall of hostility, this wall of enmity, this wall of hatred. He said He's broken it down. And check this out. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now, verse 15, if may be boggling your mind. Some of you, you know, your mind's not boggled. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, we won't go this morning. It is a Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say? He said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. But wait, Cletus, what does it say right here? It says He abolished the law. How do you reconcile it? How do you say Jesus said I did not come to abolish it? And then Paul over here says He came to abolish it. I mean, is it contradictory? Should we throw this thing out? No, not yet. He says, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances. And check this out. Remember all this hatred of the Jews, their leaders, they have all their ceremonies, all their feast days, all their rituals, all their food rules, all this stuff. And so the law that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 is basically the moral code law. It's the law that God gave that this is how you're to live. The law that we're talking about here is what we call the ceremonial law. All these outward things, it says express in ordinances, all those things that the Jews do to separate themselves physically from the Gentiles. And all the rules, all their man-made stuff, all the stuff that they have. He said He came to do away with all that stuff. Because He wanted to take away the hostility. He didn't want there to be any way that there could be hostility or hatred or enmity between the Jews and those who were not Jews. Because He said He came to make one person. And the second thing is that, but now the Gentiles can be reconciled to God in Christ. And in verse 16, it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. So Jesus came to get rid of that. Jesus came that there would be no dividing wall. He came to say, look, it's not about all these rules, all these regulations. It is about confessing me as Lord and Savior and living for me and making one person, not so many, not this division, not this dividing wall. He came to tear it down. He killed the hostility. He ripped down the dividing wall. He abolished the ceremonial law. And where there was two people before, where Paul, in his day and time, there were Jews and Gentiles, and he was trying to reconcile them. Now he said, there is one. And you say, well, John, we don't struggle with that anymore, do we? And we don't struggle with our Jewish neighbors, do we? Anybody got like a Jewish neighbor? Y'all go fight every day and squabble? No, probably not. But are there still things that divide us in the church? Is there still a thing that causes strife? I'm not talking about in the world. I'm not talking about between us and people who are just living sinful. I'm talking about in the church. In Christian fellowship, are there things that we draw dividing lines and say, no, you don't have it right. My interpretation is right and yours is wrong. You're fuel for the fires of hell. And you may have never said those words, but I dare say that we have probably fought in our mind of Christian brothers and sisters who are following Jesus Christ, who may not be doing it quite like we are. We said there's no way they have hope because they don't believe as I do. And there are great divisions amongst us, even in the church. Even physical division, even things. This week, there were two great things. I say two great. There was one great and one not so great thing happening in our Southern Baptist Convention. The first great thing was this, is that if you don't, just a 30-second nutshell history of the Southern Baptist Convention, we were started about 167 years ago. Rhymes it right? You read the Baptist Faith and Message, right? 167? It was a long time ago. Dale was like 4 years old. So, 167 or so years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention was founded because of what? Anybody know? Slavery. Basically, we wanted to send missionaries overseas. We wanted to support missionaries who were still slave owners. And North said, no, we're not going to do that. You cannot be a slave owner and still be supported by our funds. And so there was just like everything, fight, split, Southern Baptist Convention. And that was 167 years ago. Guess how long ago it was until they reconciled that and repented of it? Like 10 years ago. I mean, ish. Like 10, 12 years ago, they finally said, okay, we were wrong. That's not godly. That's not healthy. We're sorry. We did not, you know, this is a bad way to start. Was to start a convention over slavery. We recognize that. We repent of that. And so 167 years later, guess what happened this week? The first black Southern Baptist president was voted in. Fred Luter, pastor of Franklin Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans, was voted in. I had the privilege of being in his church about 10 years ago. I've never been in a service that I love so much. I mean, I was like, there was like 500 people there and three white people in the back. And I remember their choir saying, "This Little Light of Mine." And like they were rocking it out. I'm telling you, we were having a good time. And he preached a message, and like, and he was, God's spirit was there. And I'm excited about it. Fred Luter's not the president because of his skin color. He's the president because he's a pastor of a church that's been faithful to God, that he's gone through Katrina, that he's proven himself as a leader. It has nothing to do with his skin color. And the Southern Baptist Convention has made a great stride this week in reconciling those differences. It's saying it's not about this, and we're not going to let stupid physical differences separate us. I mean, goodness, for us to judge anybody because of the color of their skin? What would Paul say about that? Oh, wait, he does talk about that. But alas, we don't have a perfect convention, a perfect denomination. The same week that we are to be commended for, you know, for putting some differences behind us, we also see the lines starting to draw. And it's not in the area of race, it's in the area of religion. And what you see in our convention is you see a dividing line in what's being called New Calvinism. And we're not going to get into it this morning, but to say there are people who were, you know, they want to believe, you know, they have this certain belief, and people over here have this certain belief. Ultimately, they both believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came to save sinners, and that all can come to Him. But we have these lines, these religious lines, and there are many people who can get past it, can say, okay, you can believe that, and I can believe this, but we both love Jesus, and we can move on. But there are some people who they draw that line, and if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves having differences that we should not have and fighting battles that we should not fight. And that is what we must be careful of. That we must remember or recollect our past. We must recognize that we are one body. And the last thing there is we must recognize that those in Christ are all one citizenship. Those in Christ. Not those who say they're a church. Not those who say, I believe in Jesus. But those who are truly, as Kate was this morning, born again, believes in Jesus Christ, it professes Him and confesses Him as Lord, and we are in the body of Christ. We are one. We are all one citizenship. And that is what we must recognize, is that we trivialize so many different things. But it says Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. We'll finish this passage real quick, and then we'll wrap this thing up. In verse 17, He came and preached peace to you afar off, peace to you who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. The prophets prophesied about it. The apostles taught about it. And we literally, as we grow together in Christ, we make up the structure of the building. Jews and Gentiles, us, all of those who believe in Christ, we are the building. And we need to realize that we are fellow citizens with those who profess Jesus Christ as the Lord. And there's going to be differences. There are differences. It's okay to have differences. But it's not okay to let those differences divide us. Because if we are a house, what's the old saying? A house divided will fall. It cannot stand. In the same way, if the church is divided, I mean, if we can't be unified in the church, how can we take the gospel to a lost world? But we are to be one citizenship, one body. Real quick, I know I'm out of time. Two applications this morning I want us to make sure that we get a hold of. Is that, as we said a while ago, by definition, we are all Gentiles in here. We were all once far from God. All of us, not a single person in this room, was born closer to God than me, or Dan, or Susan. I mean, we were all born far from God. In our sinful nature, we just kept on going further and further and further and further from God. But by His grace, He saved us. By His grace. You know, both sides on this new Calvinism line, both of them start with grace. Both of them say it is God's grace that saved us. It is God's grace that initiated in us the work of salvation. So what do you fighting over? But we need to recognize that we were far from God and that there is no one who is further from God than us. That we all have that sinful nature. And that's what he was telling the Gentiles. And it was kind of on the opposite. He wasn't trying to defend the Gentiles or the Jews. He was trying to defend the Gentiles from making even more separation. You were far from God. Remember that. And remember that Jesus reconciled that. And because of Jesus, we don't have to be far from God anymore. Because you who were once far are now brought near to God. And there may be many in this room that you are still far from God. That you are still far from Him. And if you die today, that you spend eternity in a place called hell. Doesn't matter how good you've been. Doesn't matter how much money you wrote to charity this week. Doesn't matter what you've done this week. If you have never professed Jesus Christ as Lord and confessed Him as sovereign in your life, then you are far from God. And the second application that we've also talked about, I mean, can you imagine, we've talked about this now for 30 minutes, can you imagine any division, any hatred stronger than the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles? I can't imagine any. And if Paul, and if God through Paul, was telling them to reconcile their differences and saying that we are one in Christ, is there any person that we cannot reconcile with? Is there any faction on the planet today that if they believe in Jesus Christ and the Son of God as the only way to salvation, is there anyone that we should have this wall of hostility towards? Should we ever, as North Hills, be elitist and say, you know what? Hey, we haven't figured out down there at 1318 Highway Calhoun, 71225. Sorry, y'all don't. Just because you know, someone else may be a different denomination or non-denominational or worship at their house or do whatever, we say, well, if you don't do it like we do, then you don't have it figured out. No, we need to recognize that we are one body. And then I want to wrap up with this. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in Him. And who? In Christ, in Jesus, in the Son of God. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. When you heard the truth and you believed in Him, then you were sealed. Every person in this room has heard the truth. Every person in this room has heard that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be reconciled and brought near to God. The question is, will you live out the second part of the verse? Will you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And that's the question all of us have to answer this morning, is will you believe? Not just the head knowledge, but the actual word in the Scripture means to commit to understand and commit to. Will you commit to following Christ and confess Him as Lord? And become one in this body of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you for this morning. Again, I thank you for your word, Lord, in Ephesians today, Father. Well, I know there is much there, Father. We didn't even cover or get